Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John, and our text will be in verses 8 and 9, but we'll read from verses 1 through the end of verse 9. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please be seated as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I do not have the strength to preach your word. I do not have anything to say that your people need to hear, but you have something to say that all of us need to hear. And I pray, Father, Lord, that through me you would say that with clarity and with power, that those who are not your people may be confronted by their need for you, and those who are your people may be comforted by their presence, that by your presence with them. May we all seek to glorify you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We live in a culture that has, by and large, abandoned the concept of sin. Even secular psychologists have sometimes noticed the phenomenon. It isn't that people have stopped doing things that are wrong. It isn't even that they think that they are perfect. Yet the simple reality is that the majority of Americans do not think of themselves as sinners. Sure, they make mistakes. Sure, they do things that are less than ideal. They may even do things for which they need to apologize, and perhaps they might even be willing to apologize. Yet deep down inside, and not deep down inside, on the surface as well, most Americans think of themselves as more or less nice people. Though they may readily acknowledge that they're not saints, they do not think of themselves as sinners either. Their problems, however severe they may be, are an entirely different level from that of really bad people like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or the members of ISIS or whoever else it may be that they put in that category. People like them, most will acknowledge, now there's some who try to be consistent and deny that, but most people will acknowledge that the members of ISIS are evil. Most people would say that. But on the other hand, they would say people like them, though flawed, of course they're flawed, everybody's flawed, no one would say any different than that, are basically nice. They blame the failures they are willing to acknowledge on many things. Their upbringing, their circumstances, their spouse, their lack of a spouse, the spouse they used to have, their spouse two or three times ago, or whatever else it might be, their children, their financial situation, or any number of a host of other culprits. Almost anything that does not challenge their self-perception of being a nice person. Anyone here who's ever tried to share the good news of the gospel has encountered this attitude among unbelievers. No one is going to get saved if they do not first acknowledge themselves to be lost. Yet this attitude is not limited to those who do not profess Christ, for it is also rampant among those who do. Simple truth is that it is very much easier to call yourself a sinner than to consider yourself one. The vast majority of professing believers, though they may be using the term sin more than unbelievers, though even so that isn't always the case in American evangelicalism today anymore, still don't think of themselves as sinners. Even if they are willing to acknowledge that sometimes they do things that are in need of forgiveness, they do not think of themselves as sinners, at least not if that puts them in the same category as the really bad people in the world. The things that they do, wrong though they may be, are just not at that level and do not deserve the same punishments as the crimes of whoever they think of as really bad. They may have plenty of regrets, but there are few things, if any, for which they are willing to acknowledge genuine guilt. This problem, though it may be more prevalent in our day than in past generations, is not a new one. In fact, this sort of attitude is not all that dissimilar to the one confronted by John in this passage. Though the message he wrote them was addressed to the particular problems and temptations that they faced in their own day, its applicability is not limited to the problems of the first century. The pages of Scripture do not simply tell us what God has said in the past. They tell us what God has to say in the present. And for the believer, obedience to that speech is not optional. Let us return to the passage and see what God has to say to us this morning. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, John began his book, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, by working through the steps of God's own self-revelation, a self-revelation of which John himself was a chosen eyewitness. His knowledge of God's light was not based on philosophical speculation or mystical experience or sheer wishful thinking, but solidly on the light revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Son was the one who revealed the Father, and it was only on the basis of this revelation that anyone could have fellowship with the Father, could experience the salvation that led to fullness of joy. Finally, when all the groundwork had been laid, John set out the truth he had been headed towards all along. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No matter how many false claims to possess the light men have made and continue to make, it is God alone who can be said to be light, and this light is ever and always without a trace of darkness. This fundamental reality about God formed the foundation for everything else that John has to say in the remainder of his letter. And the first thing that John does after laying this foundation in verse 5 is to work through and decisively refute a list of three false claims. These claims, found in 1:6, 1:8, and 1:10, are direct quotations of the slogans used by the false teachers who had recently left the church and whose teachings still posed a real and present danger to the believers to whom John was writing. Though those who made these claims may have sounded quite good at times, it was vital that the early believers to whom John wrote not be seduced by their words. They had to know, that is, the believers had to know, what was really at stake. So John told them. The first claim, which we dealt with last week, was not in and of itself necessarily a false one. John himself claimed to have fellowship with God. So the first claim, "we have fellowship with God," there's nothing automatically false about that claim. John had fellowship with God, and he wanted the believers to whom he wrote to have fellowship with God. The problem was making that claim, saying we have fellowship with God, while at the same time walking in darkness. To claim to have fellowship with God while at the same time walking in darkness is to make a claim that cannot possibly be true. The God who is light cannot have fellowship with darkness, and anyone who claims otherwise is a liar. Genuine fellowship with him must be founded on the light that he has revealed, and it must lead to conduct that is bounded by that same light. Yet this claim, false though it was not the only one that John had to deal with. There was another claim, more subtle than the first, but for that reason, all the more deadly. And the second claim is found in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. So if we say we have no sin. Now, if you read over this quickly, it may sound as though saying we have no sin is a claim to sinless perfection, a claim not to have ever done anything wrong. Yet while that is what is claimed in verse 10, and in a subsequent sermon we'll deal with what is John's response to that claim, that does not seem to be the claim that's being made here. The particular grammatical construction used here, the Greek of which is quite distinctive, is found only 5 times in the New Testament, all of them in John's writings, 1 here and 4 in the Gospel of John. In each instance, this phrase, to have or not to have sin, focuses not so much on particular acts of wrongdoing, but rather on the guilt and the blame that results from those acts. The claim, we have no sin, is therefore not so much a denial of wrongdoing as it is a refusal to accept responsibility for that wrongdoing. As several commentators have put it, it is a claim to be free from the guilt of sin. In other words, what John's opponents were claiming was that the misdeeds that they committed, at least those misdeeds committed after their initial profession of faith, were not significant enough to be considered sin, not serious enough to leave behind any guilt with which they needed to deal. The first false claim denied that the wrongdoing of professing Christians was in any way relevant to the truth or falsity of their claim to be in fellowship with God. This second claim, without saying that conduct was altogether irrelevant, denied that their own missteps were serious enough to be called sin, serious enough to leave them with any guilt that they needed to address. In their minds, though they may very well have done some things that were in some sense wrong, these things were not serious enough to affect their relationship with God. In a very fundamental way, what they were doing was denying responsibility for their own wrongdoing. Some things may have been no big deal. Other things were someone else's fault. Regardless of the details, they considered themselves to be good with God and refused to listen to anyone who told them any different. We today, though we may not use the same words, can make the same basic claim that the false teachers made back then. We can do this in 2 basic ways. On the one hand, we can claim that though we may do some things that are less than ideal, what we are doing is not really at the same level as the sins that other people commit. And this is how this claim could show up in someone's life. Sure, you may say to yourself as you pause for a few seconds to enjoy the scantily clad figures in the clickbait ads at the bottom of your favorite news site, what I'm doing isn't ideal. Perhaps it'd be better that I didn't. But still, these are nothing but advertisements. They aren't really pornography, and I didn't go looking for them. Maybe I'll ignore them next time. But I haven't really done anything that I need to repent for. Certainly nothing like that other person that I know. Or perhaps you could go further. Perhaps you access pornography on a fairly regular basis. But you say to yourself, I don't look at anything really nasty, not like what some people look at. I'm not even addicted to it. Probably could do better, but I sure could do worse. Since this is a mixed audience, I will not go any farther with this progression. But the simple fact is that this attitude has no stopping point. There's always someone who is worse than you are. There will always be a way to rationalize your sin so that you no longer consider it to be sin anymore, something less than sin, something not as serious as sin, something less than ideal, but also less than sin. It can happen with any sin and with any level of sin. What we must grasp is that the very same process of rationalization that you use to pretend that your anger or gossip or bitterness or covetousness or whatever else it may be is not really that bad, that attitude goes all the way down. The same rationalizations that you use with your unforgiveness are used by murderers to justify their murders, and every other sort of really bad person you might have cause to think of. Everyone who commits sin says to themselves, at least at some point, at least I'm not like that. At least what I'm doing isn't that bad. And yet the truth is that everyone who commits sin is like that, because that is how sin works. To be quite clear, I am not saying that all sins are equal or that there are no differences between them. What I am saying is what the false teachers in John's day were denying, and that is that whether we like to admit it or not, all sin is sin. And the process of sin is always disgusting and shameful and always leaves guilt behind, no matter how desperately we try to rationalize it away. The same basic attitude can be exhibited in another way. we may acknowledge that what we are doing is sin while at the same time refusing responsibility for it. So on the one hand, we can say, yeah, I'm doing some stuff I shouldn't do, but it's not really all that bad. On the other hand, we could say, I know what I'm doing is really bad, but it's not my fault. Perhaps your critical spirit has almost destroyed your marriage, and you may be happy to admit that your hurtful words are a major problem. You may be less than willing to admit that you bear the guilt for that problem. If only, you may say, you knew the way I was raised. My spouse thinks I'm bad? You should have heard the things my parents said to each other and to me. Yes, you may say, I know I should be more patient with my children, but do you realize how difficult they are? They should be thankful just to be alive. Yes, you may think, perhaps I should have saved some of the things I do with my boyfriend or girlfriend until we got married, but if you knew how much pressure they put on me, if you knew what their previous boyfriend or girlfriend did, if you knew what our culture was like, if you knew this or that or the other thing, you would realize that I really didn't have a choice in this matter, and it is not my fault. It is their fault. It is the culture's fault. It is anybody's fault but my own. And on it goes. Regardless of the precise way this attitude shows up, the fundamental attitude is the same. To claim that we have no sin is to look at the wrongdoing in our lives and more or less shrug our shoulders. Either we don't think our sin is all that serious, or we don't think we're all that responsible for it. Either way, we deny that we have any guilt we need to deal with. While there may be areas in which we need to improve, everybody needs to improve, of course, there isn't anything radically wrong with this. John's response to this attitude, common though it is in his own day and ours, was swift and decisive. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. According to John, if you claim you are free from the guilt of sin, you are deceiving yourself. No one, not even the Apostle John himself, can truthfully claim to be without sin. And when we do sin, we are responsible for that sin. No matter how much we may ignore it or rationalize it or justify it, when we do what is wrong, we commit sin. And sin is always disgusting, repulsive, and shameful. What this means fundamentally is that all of us, even as professing believers, are still sinners. We are not nice people who sometimes happen to trip up now and again. We are all wicked sinners. If we think any better of ourselves than this, if we want to claim we're somehow better than this, we are deceiving ourselves. We are refusing to own up to who we really are. We're refusing to look in the mirror of God's truth. More than that, John goes on to say, if this is our attitude towards sin, the truth cannot be in us. The attitude that refuses to accept responsibility for wrongdoing, that thinks of the sins that we are willing to acknowledge as either no big deal or someone else's fault, is incompatible with a genuine relationship with God. According to John, our attitude towards sin is a direct indication of our relationship with God. If our sin, not the sins of our neighbors, not the sins of whoever it is we consider to be really bad, but the sins that we ourselves commit do not appear all that sinful to us, then the truth is not in us. As John puts it in 5:6, it is the Spirit of God who is the truth. To say that the truth is not in us is simply another way of asserting that those who make this sort of claim do not have the Spirit of God and therefore are not God's children. Each of the three false claims in this passage are incompatible with a genuine relationship with God, and this is no exception. Now, there's one very important clarification that I must make before we go on. As the rest of his letter and the whole tenor of Scripture makes clear, John is not saying that anyone who's ever had one of these attitudes at any point is therefore, by definition, not one of God's children. In writing this book, John was not trying to convince everyone in the church that received it that they really must not be genuine believers that they thought that they were. No, that was not his goal, and it is certainly not my goal this morning. What John was doing instead was to bring clarity into a situation in which considerable confusion had developed. By laying down the dividing lines between genuine belief and false profession, his intention was to force those confronted with these truths to pick sides. He was trying to separate those who were still listening to the false teachers, those who were not Christ's sheep, from those who genuinely were Christ's sheep. And their response, or lack thereof, to the truths that he gave them was what would reveal whether or not the truth was really in them. Genuine belief is compatible with almost every kind of failure you can think of, except the failure to repent when confronted with the truth. Except the failure to repent when confronted with the truth. Long ago, Jesus told the religious leaders, "My sheep hear my voice, and his sheep still do hear his voice." Yet John, as he was inspired by the Spirit to write what the shepherd had and still has to say to his sheep, was not satisfied to simply refute the claims of the false teachers. In each instance in this passage, he goes on to detail the correct belief that contrasts with the false belief he has rejected. These verses are no different. And so verse 8 is followed by verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Instead of deceiving ourselves by claiming to be free from the guilt of sin, we should confess our sins. Before I can explain what John is talking about in this verse, I need to spend at least a little time explaining what he isn't talking about. As a young man, I had the idea that what this verse meant was that every time I did something that left me feeling guilty, all I needed to do was pray a prayer of private, very private, confession to God that would enable me to privately forget the whole matter, and in particular, without any damage to my self-perception as a nice person, and certainly without any scratches on my reputation before others. To use a Monopoly analogy, I treated 1 John 1:9 as more or less a get-out-of-sin-free card, so that I could still pass go and still collect my $200 and move on with my life. In other words, at least one level, I was using what John wrote as a response to the attitude in verse 8 as a means of exemplifying the attitude he was writing to refute. Quite clearly, I had failed to get his point. If we are to understand what John does mean, we must begin by considering what it means to confess. In the English Bible, the word confess translates two more or less identical Greek verbs. When taken together, these verbs appear a total of 36 times in 33 verses in the Greek New Testament. The vast majority of these instances, it is vital to note, have nothing to do with sin at all, but with a public profession of faith in Christ, even in the face of opposition. Matthew 10:32 is a good example. It reads, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." In the context, Christ is exhorting his disciples to publicly identify with him, even if it leads to their death. In the same way, John the Baptist publicly confessed that Jesus, not John, was the Messiah, even though this meant the diminishing of his own followers in the end of his own ministry. I could multiply examples, but we must move on. The word is, of course, sometimes used in the way that we often use it to refer to the confession of sin. Yet the few passages besides the one before us that use the word this way invariably refer not to a private prayer before God, but to a public confession of wrongdoing. When people came to be baptized of John, they publicly confessed their sins, acknowledging their need of repentance. The closest verse I could find to being an exception to this pattern was James 5:16, which says to confess your faults one to another, but even here the confession in view is something less than secret. I think that by this point it should be clear that whatever activities might be included under the word confess, the primary meaning is to publicly acknowledge the truth about something or someone. That primary meaning fits every usage of the word in the New Testament. If what John is talking about here is some sort of private ritual which helps us to feel better about ourselves, he is using the word with a radically different meaning than it is used anywhere else in the New Testament. That's not impossible, of course, but it's unlikely, especially given that he uses it with the ordinary meaning no less than four other times in this very short book, more times in such a short space than anywhere else in the New Testament. Yet if confession always has something to do with public acknowledgement of the truth, what does it look like to confess our sins? And how does that connect with forgiveness and cleansing? At this point, it is vital to note that verse 9 does not stand on its own. John's purpose in writing it was not to tell us all that we need to know about how to deal with sin. John wrote a whole book, after all, in which he deals with that over and over again. Not to mention the rest of the New Testament, all of which has a great deal to say on this subject. John's purpose in this verse was very particular, and that was to provide a contrast to the false claim that is found in verse 8. What is being contrasted is two fundamentally different attitudes as to how to deal with sin. One attitude is of which is compatible with genuine relationship with God, and one attitude that is not compatible with genuine relationship with God. That is what is going on in each of these three false claims that he addresses. He gives a false claim that exemplifies an attitude and approach to dealing with sin that is not compatible with knowing God, and he responds with an attitude that contrast with that, that is appropriate for true believers. This claim in verse 8, as we discussed a little bit earlier, was a claim to be free from responsibility for sin, to be free from any guilt for wrongdoing. This was a public claim that was actually being made by the opponents that John was seeking to refute in this section of the letter. So in contrast to the opponents who were denying that they were sinners, denying that they bore any blame whatsoever for the wrongdoing that may have been present in their lives, John advocated confession. As one commentator put it, to confess our sins is not only to acknowledge the presence in our life of wrong action, but is to confess this as needing forgiveness, to lay at our own door the full responsibility for it. It should be clear by this point that John's primary purpose is not to give us a step-by-step plan for dealing with particular acts of sin, but rather to provide a contrast of two fundamentally different attitudes, two radically different approaches to the ongoing sin of professing believers. On the one hand, we can treat sin as inconsequential, either rationalizing it as not really all that bad, or justifying it by blaming someone or something else for our own rebellion against God. If we respond to sin in this way, we are deceiving ourselves and we are revealing a heart in which the truth does not dwell. If the truth does dwell in us, if we are God's children, we will respond to sin in a way that is radically different. Rather than trying to pretend like we are nice people, we will openly acknowledge that we are wicked sinners. Rather than trying to pretend like our wrongdoing is not sin, we will openly acknowledge it. Rather than trying to find excuses, we will take the blame. As other scriptures make clear, this does not mean that we publicly wallow in every dirty detail of every sin we've ever committed. There are some sins, as Paul told the Ephesians, that are shameful even to speak about, certainly to speak of in public. I also want to make clear that I'm by no means saying that we ought not to confess our sins to God in prayer in the way that we normally think of. Certainly, we should be more open and honest before God than we can possibly be with anyone else. And we see many examples of this sort of prayer in the Old Testament in particular. We ought to bring our sins to God in prayer. But if we do this as some sort of ritual that will keep us from ever having to acknowledge openly the unpleasant reality that whether we go into the details or not, we are vile sinners, we are missing the point of the passage in a very fundamental way. Obeying this passage fully means that we must end the charade of pretending that we're nice people. It means we abandoned the self-protecting fig leaves of rationalization and justification that are so pervasive in our culture. It means we openly acknowledge that our sin is every bit as sinful, every bit as much deserving of God's judgment as the most disgusting criminal we can think of. Whatever else it may mean, the most fundamental point that John is getting at is that we must be honest about who we are. And the truth is that we are, even as believers, guilty sinners. Now, if this was where John stopped, it would be very depressing. If we try to pretend as though we're nice people, if we refuse to accept any blame for wrongdoing, if we try to pretend to be other than what we are, we are deceived and we do not have the Spirit of God in us. We are instead to openly acknowledge our sin, to accept the responsibility for that sin as sin, and to accept that the responsibility for that sin as sin rightly belongs to us. We are guilty. We are to admit the truth of who we are, and the truth about who we are is never pretty. No matter how nice you think you are, the truth about you is not nice. In other words, we are to reject the made-up world in which we see ourselves as fundamentally nice people and enter the real world in which the nicest person in this room has far more in common with the members of ISIS than they do with the nice person that they try to pretend that they are. Yet this truth, which seems on the face of it so very depressing, is in reality the most liberating thing you could ever imagine. Living in the truth demands that we live in the real world, but the glorious reality is that we are not the only ones in this frightening real world in which the best of us are guilty sinners who demand damnation. God is there in the real world too. And as horrible as is the truth about who we are, the truth about who God is 10,000 times more wonderful and more glorious than our own despicable sins. The God who is in the real world, read verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The God who is in the real world, the God who we shut out when we live in the make-believe worlds we so often devise for the protection of our own ego, is a God who is totally unlike us. He is faithful and just, which in Greek is the same word that is translated as righteous. We may be unrighteous, but he is always righteous. We may be unfaithful, but he is always faithful. And though John does not go into the details here, this faithful and just God has dealt with sin once and for all in a way that is every bit as faithful and just as he himself is. Amen. Though we do not have time to go into all the details of this wonderful passage, I cannot forbear at this point to read what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It is important to note that John does not ground the forgiveness and cleansing of our sin in our confession of that sin, but in the character of God himself. The forgiveness and the cleansing, and you cannot have one without the other, but that would be to add a whole other sermon on top of this one, are not a result of our confession, but of his character. We are not forgiven because of some little ritual that we perform, regardless of whether we perform that ritual in the privacy of our own hearts or before the largest audience possible. We are forgiven on the basis of what God did in Christ. Amen. We are not cleansed because of something we do, but because of something he did. There is so much more here, but we must move on. Do you see it? This is why we can afford to abandon the self-protecting fig leaves that are the currency of everyone else in our culture. We, unlike everyone else in our society, can afford to admit the truth about who we are because we know the truth about who he is. We do not have to pretend that we are better than we really are because we know that he is better than we could ever imagine. Yet what it is so crucial that we realize is that we cannot pretend to receive forgiveness and cleansing from the God who in the person of his son came down into the real world for the sake of our redemption if we still insist on living in the self-protecting imaginary world of our own devising. In real space and real time, Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man, was set forth as a propitiation so that God could be both just and glorious and the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. He did this, as John made so clear in the first few verses of this little book, in the real world. The real world. The world in which we, all of us, are guilty sinners. These verses are packed with rich truths that we have not even begun to exhaust. There's so much more here, particularly in verse 9, than we have the time to cover this morning. Yet if we take verses 8 and 9 together, the fundamental point that John was seeking to communicate is this: to benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. To benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are. So long as we rationalize and justify our sin, pretending as though it is not, after all, really on the level of sin, or that we are not, in the end, responsible for what we have done, we are deceiving ourselves. Instead of living in the real world, a world into which the liberating power of God's forgiveness has, in the person of his Son, decisively entered, we're spinning imaginary webs of self-protection that keep us from seeing the truth that is both horrifying and liberating at the same time. This passage confronts us with two fundamentally different attitudes, two radically different approaches toward sin. The attitude exemplified in verse 8 is one that refuses to admit any responsibility or guilt for sin. It is important to realize these verses were not written to pagans. They were written to professing believers. The false teachers John was confronting had one and all been members of churches that had direct contact with the apostles. They had all made a profession of faith in Christ. Yet according to John, their attitude towards sin revealed they had never truly possessed Christ. The false claims that they made revealed hearts that were still living in radical deception, hearts in which the truth was not. To put it as bluntly as possible, you cannot consider yourself to be a nice person and go to heaven. If you think of yourself, apart from Christ, as anything other than a guilty sinner, you do not know God. You have not yet admitted the truth about you, and that proves you cannot possibly have benefited from the truth about God. These are frightening words, but they are the truth. Well, I trust that most of us here do know the Lord. This does not get us off the hook. For it is all too easy to admit the general truth about ourselves, to try to benefit from who God is in some areas of our life in which we're willing to live in the real world, and yet to attempt to live in denial of that truth in other areas of our life. Even as I wrote this message, I was confronted in my own heart with particular situations in which, rather than openly acknowledging my sin, I had tried to pretend as though it wasn't there. All of us have been there. All of us have at times chosen to rationalize or justify our sin instead of confessing it. Some of us have even misused this very passage as a band-aid for our conscience while we did the exact opposite of what it taught. All of us want to think of ourselves as nice people. We do not want, even as believers, to think of ourselves as sinners. We do not like to dwell on the reality that our sins, little as we so often try to pretend that they are, demand the very same blood payment as the most hate-filled terrorist you could imagine. Yet the simple truth is that we cannot benefit from the glorious truth about who God is as long as we refuse to admit the truth about who we are. We cannot experience the forgiveness and cleansing that God has won for believers in the real world so long as we are living in an imaginary world in which we have no guilt or responsibility for our sin. To benefit from who God is, we must be honest about who we are.